It's a great pleasure to be here and to share a platform with Marcus and to dialogue with him. And I have great respect for his writings, and I've learned a lot from them. And however, our brief this afternoon was to be as controversial as possible. So I'm going to be very controversial, so forgive me in advance, please. We live in a generation where uncertainty and agnosticism is more valuable than conviction and commitment. People can make up their own way to God if they're sincere and determined. Everyone should find their own way to God. Yours is just as good as mine. Well, the first thing I want to say by way of an introduction is that sincerity and truth are two issues we need to consider. Many people think that all religions lead to God because they assume all religions are essentially the same when you reduce them down to their core beliefs. It's like the pathways to the mountain, and as we approach the summit, the belief is that we will find how much more we have in common. But that just isn't true. It only shows that we haven't looked deeply enough at what the various religions teach. If you let each religion speak for itself, you find they differ greatly in their concept of God, truth, reality, basic human dilemma, and the solution to that dilemma. They differ as much by their statements. Sorry, they differ so much that many of their statements contradict one another. For example, as Marcus has already pointed out, God cannot be one and many. Is he personal, as Christians, Jews, and Muslims believe, or is he impersonal, as Buddhists and Hindus believe? Jesus cannot be the false Messiah of Judaism, the prophet of Islam, and the Son of God of Christianity. They are contradictory statements. They cannot all be true. It's a logical impossibility. So it's not a question of sincerity, it's a question of truth. One can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Secondly, I want to highlight persuasion and respect. Some people think that it is intolerant to believe that one religion is true and the others are wrong. But that is to misunderstand what toleration means. Intolerance comes from the word tolerate. To tolerate means to allow something such as belief to exist, even if we don't like it or agree with it. Tolerance does not mean never disagreeing. The word implies disagreement. True tolerance means allowing differing views to coexist without necessarily agreeing with them or claiming all views are true. Therefore, we can hold one view passionately and yet be tolerant and respectful of those who hold a differing view. Merely engaging in persuasive conversation where I try and persuade you to accept my view is not intolerant. We show more respect for each other when we take our religious claims seriously than when we cloak them in patronizing relativism. So my answer to the question, how far should we go, is going to be all the way. Let's just again explore dialogue and proclamation. I see no contradiction between dialogue and proclamation. I believe both are essential. Things only go wrong when we emphasize one and not the other, when we shout at people or when we don't speak about Jesus to people. Interfaith dialogue should precede and lead into the proclamation of the gospel. If we genuinely care for those without Jesus Christ, we will look for opportunities to come alongside them. Interfaith dialogue, therefore, is essential if we're to understand where people are coming from, their heritage, their values, and discover what we have in common. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Interfaith dialogue is also essential, again, as Marcus has pointed out, when we are looking for common cause, defending human rights, fighting anti-Semitism, Islamophobia, seeking peace and justice, ecology, climate change. These are not exclusively Christian values. We have to work together with those of other faiths if we are to change our world for good. Now, I have a lot to do with Muslim and Jewish organizations, both here in Britain and in other parts of the world. And I have not once found that I have been inhibited in talking about Jesus, his claims or his message. Indeed, I found, especially among Muslims, they have a higher respect for those who seek to convert them than they do for those who do not. There's no contradiction between dialogue and proclamation. We don't have to choose. 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 22. Paul says that to the Jews he became like a Jew. To those under the law he became like one under the law. To those not having the law he became like one not having the law. Why? To the weak he became weak to win the weak. He says, I've become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. Three questions I want to discuss as we move from the introduction. The first is the uniqueness of Jesus. What does it take to be a savior? What does the Bible say about other religions? And how should we respond to other religions? First of all, the uniqueness of Jesus. What does it take to be a savior? And my first point is that Jesus was unique in his nature. No other great teacher ever claimed to bring God to us. I and the Father are one. The Jews knew precisely what Jesus meant. They picked up stones to stone him. Why do you want to stone me, he said, because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. It was very clear. And we've had John 14 pointed out. In his conversation to the disciples, after explaining he was about to die, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A child of five can understand that verse. Anyone who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. After the resurrection, Peter, who had rejected him, claimed and declared that Jesus was the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the one the prophets foretold. Paul describes him in this way, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. John the apostle wrote, no one has ever seen God, but the only one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. These are taken from the today's New International Version. So the first Christians worshipped Jesus as God, and they were Jews, and it was a very profound step for them, with their Jewish heritage, to worship the one that they had rejected. Unique in his nature. Secondly, unique in his achievement. No other great teacher dealt radically with human wickedness. Again, we've read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I could go on. As Peter asserts, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given by which men may be saved. Christianity, from the very beginning, was a missionary faith. A missionary faith that grew first among the Jews and then among the Gentiles. Other religions say we must work harder to deliver ourselves. Christianity is about grace. Only Christianity speaks of the King of the universe becoming a human being to take away our sin through his death in our place. Christianity is not a religion. Yes, many Christians have turned it into a religion. But in Scripture, Christianity is a relationship. The word religion comes from the Latin religio, which means rules. Christianity is not about rules. It's about what Jesus has done in our place. You can summarize it. Is it about what we must do? Remember the man who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him to believe in him. It's about what Christ has done in our place. Religions are man's best attempts to find God, and there is much that's beautiful, there is much that is good, and there is much that is true in mankind's attempts to reach God. But Christianity is about God coming into our world to reveal himself in a way that we could never comprehend. Religion says, you sin, you pay. Christianity says, you sin, I paid. Unique in his nature, unique in his achievement, unique in his resurrection. The Apostle Paul asserts, through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection of Jesus and the encounter with the risen Jesus that transformed the lives of the apostles. the Apostle John summarizes the implications of the miracles and above all the resurrection of Jesus. These were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The resurrection, therefore, of Jesus is unique in the history of the world. It lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus, we claim, is alive today. We can know him. You cannot know Buddha. You cannot know Muhammad. You cannot know Moses. They're dead. Jesus is the unique Son of God, validated by the predictions made hundreds of years before he came, vindicated by a holy life, by profound teaching and incredible miracles. He uniquely died for the sins of the world in our place and rose again. As they say, beat that. Unique in his nature, unique in his achievement, unique in his resurrection, and unique in his presence. No other great teacher offers to live within his followers. Jesus promised before his death that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to be in us. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus is therefore unique in his nature, achievement, resurrection, and presence. The uniqueness of Jesus. What does it take to be a savior? In the light of that, what does the Bible say about other religions? Well, positively, at its best, religion is a preparation for the gospel. In Acts 17, Paul encounters the polytheism of Athens. And what does he do? Well, it tells us in verse 16, as he was waiting for the other apostles, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. And the Greek tells us it was literally sinking under the weight of the idols. He was distressed. And in that distress, he sought opportunities to dialogue with those Athenians. And in his presentation to them, I'm only going to gloss through this very quickly, he first of all identifies the unknown God and emphasizes that this is the one who created them. The God who made the heaven and the earth is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples. He gives life and breath to everything else. The unknown God controls you. He has marked out our appointed times in history. The unknown God convicts you, he says. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. But it's God who takes the initiative. And then the unknown God commands you. The gospel isn't an offer, it's a command. In the past, he says, God overlooked such ignorance. That's how he describes their lack of knowledge of Christ. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Michael Green says this about polytheism. Come on, Michael. Far from closing our options, pluralism allows us to proclaim an undiluted gospel in the public square and in the supermarket of faiths, allowing others the same right. Let the truth prevail and let craven silence be banished. So at best, polytheism can provide a way to talk about the one true God revealed in Jesus Christ. But more controversially, what about Judaism? Well, Judaism is the root from which Christianity has come. We share a common history, revelation, and scripture. However, they are not equal like railway tracks running in parallel. The one leads to the other. Paul writes in this way, as a Jew, in Colossians 2, things such as the rules and regulations of what you can eat and drink, festivals and so on, he says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And in Galatians, Paul describes the law as a tutor, just like the slave put in charge of the child to bring the child up until he reaches or she reaches maturity. The progression, however, is seen most explicitly in the book of Hebrews, in which we see the Son is superior to the prophets. Hebrews 1:1-3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This isn't in your notes, but you can have a copy from the web tonight. The priesthood was deficient, says the writer to Hebrews. He says if perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, there would not be the need for another priesthood, Hebrews 7:11. The law was unable to make anyone perfect. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. The law made nothing perfect. Jesus introduced a better, more lasting covenant. Jesus has become the guarantor, says the writer, to a better covenant. A superior covenant also. The ministry Jesus has received as a superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he's a mediator, is superior to the old one. Even more controversially, the writer says that Jesus' ministry is not only superior, he has superseded, that covenant has superseded the old one. Superior to their covenant, as he is the mediator, is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Sealed in Christ's blood, it supersedes the old covenant. He died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And the law is only a shadow of the realities found in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Animal sacrifices could never atone for sin. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Clearly, when this was written, the sacrifices were continuing in the temple. Jesus himself atoned for our sin. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. And because of those truths, the writer can say this, the most controversial statement in the book of Hebrews. By declaring this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's the best of other religions. But what about the worst? Well, the worst, it is a departure from the gospel. And again, I'm not going to go into detail in this. We can look at it later this evening if you like. But Isaiah 44, there is one God. I am the first and the last. There is no other God but me. Therefore, any attempt to create a God other than the one revealed in the scriptures is worthless, says Isaiah verse 9. It is man-made, verse 10 and 11. It is and encourages self-worship, verse 13. It is detestable and illogical, verse 19. Shall I bow to a block of wood? And it is deluded and powerless, verse 20. Such people feed on ashes. A deluded heart misleads them. They cannot save themselves or say, is not this thing my right hand a lie? God says other religions are worthless, man-made, lead people to self-worship, are detestable, delude, and lead people away from the one true God. At best, religion is a preparation for the gospel. At worst, it is a departure from the gospel. And here's the reason. Because religion is sufficient to tell us there is a God, but it is deficient, insufficient to save. And we get this from Romans. At best, religions are preparation. They lead us to an awareness of a creator God, a holy God, an awareness of our need of a savior. But they are insufficient to save. And if you read Romans 1 to 3, you see that Paul demolishes three arguments. He demolishes the argument that the pagans can get away without Jesus. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Why? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. How? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been made so that people are without excuse. To the pagan, God has revealed himself in creation. To the moral Greek, he has revealed himself in the conscience. He says, when the Gentiles that don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they have a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. So the moral person stands condemned because his conscience will convict him. And then the religious. Paul moves over to the Jew. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, you say that people shouldn't commit adultery. Why do you commit adultery? You abhor idols? Do you rob the temples? Do you boast in the law? Do you dishonor God? It is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So from Romans, we learn three things. We learn that the pagan, the moral, and the religious person stands condemned before God on the basis that God has revealed sufficiently his character in creation, in the conscience, and supremely in Jesus Christ. How, therefore, are they to respond and repent? Well, that's our job. Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? You were sent by your bishop to preach the gospel to all who would hear. Uniqueness of Jesus, what does it take to be a savior? What does the Bible say about other religions? And finally, how should we respond to other religions? All religions agree we're in a mess. The Bible put it this way, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all like sheep and have run away. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's mankind's dilemma. We're down a well and we can't get out. Muhammad comes to the well and says, I can see you're in trouble. Keep the 5 rules of Islam and you'll escape from the well. Pray 5 times a day, eat no pork, drink no alcohol, keep the feast of Ramadan, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. But the person cannot get out of the well. We cannot change our nature. Rabbinic Judaism comes along. It's no different. It will pile on the person even more rules and regulations based on the 10 commandments. But we only have our own strength to keep these commandments. After a few steps, we fall back down and cry for help. Buddha comes along, looks over the well and says, I can see you're in a mess. The problem is due to pain and desire. If you follow the 5 eightfold noble path, you will escape from these ultimately into nirvana. You make it in a piece, but you're still down the well. Jesus comes and says, I can see you're in a mess. You'll never get out in your own strength. I will come down and help you because you don't have the strength to help yourself. Only Christianity speaks about God becoming a human being to rescue us. How should we respond to other religions? The last words of Jesus, according to Matthew, were these. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Going is assumed. The emphasis in the passage is on making disciples, replicating, reproducing ourselves. How did the Apostle Paul interpret that commission? He said, I'm obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and foolish. That is why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. 3 principles we learn from that passage. We are under obligation to preach Christ crucified. We should be eager to share the gospel with all who will listen. And we must not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to transform us. I was asked to be controversial, and so I'm going to end with something even more controversial. Paul writes to the Corinthians, God was reconciling world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice what Paul is doing there. He's saying you're ambassadors, but he's calling upon them to be reconciled to God. Because he recognizes those reading or listening to that message might be in 2 camps. Those who've been called and those who have yet to respond to that call. In your ordination declaration, you affirmed your loyalty to the faith uniquely revealed in the Holy Scriptures and to the 39 articles of religion which form part of this inheritance of faith as your inspiration and your guidance under God in bringing the grace and truth of Christ to this generation and making him known to those in your care. I have sought to set out that inheritance, what that inheritance is in the Scriptures and what our responsibility is to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not accept that responsibility, If you don't accept what the scriptures teach, then I respectfully urge you to find another career. If, however, the Holy Spirit has stirred your consciences, your soul, as we've read these scriptures together, then I urge you to remain faithful to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and make its proclamation your first and your only priority for the rest of your lives. Thank you.